we turn to the book of the Acts of the Apostles and chapter 11. Acts chapter 11, and just a little phrase in verse 26, and the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. The disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. And we're continuing tonight with what was not intended to be a four-part or five-part series, the breakthrough to the Gentiles. We're talking about and we're thinking about all that it took for the gospel to first come in that first century to non-Jewish people. And we're taking lessons from that for ourselves about what the Holy Spirit must do within us to teach us to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and to be saved. In that first century, in the first few years, so many lives were changed. And they were all changed for the better. It's not enough to say lives are changed, because lives can be changed for the worse. But Christ does not change lives for the worst. He changes lives for the better. He improves lives. He gives life to lives. And thousands of people in that first, those first few years after the resurrection of Christ were changed. It was always the revealed will of God, however, that Jews and Gentiles should be one in Christ Jesus. And we saw over the last 3 weeks three critical events which were used by God to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. First of all, a man called Cornelius in chapter 10. He was a Roman centurion, and he sent a message to Peter, messengers to Peter, who happened to be in Joppa, which was only 20 odd miles down the coastline. And he was told to do so by God. And it was in his seeking after getting right with God. And that was one of the first things that God did to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. And then Peter, when he received the visitors, before he received them, he needed a vivid vision, a trance, to show him that the Gentiles were not viewed by God as unclean. Because they weren't Jewish, which is what a Gentile is, it didn't make them unclean. The gospel was for them. Peter must go to the house of Cornelius, which was very much against his Jewish principles. And then the major instrument who would reveal and reach the Gentiles for Christ and reveal the gospel to them would be Saul of Tarsus, the great enemy of the church. So he must be convicted, he must be converted, and he must be commissioned to go to the Gentiles. And we see the first Gentile mission is beginning. It's the great work in Antioch, which we're going to think about tonight. Antioch was in Syria, and it was up to the north of Syria. Syria was on the borders of Israel, and there were often skirmishes in the Old Testament between the people of the Jews in Israel and the people of Syria. Now, Syria was one of the 11 principal parts or portions of the Roman Empire. Earlier in this 11th chapter, if we look back beyond where we read, Peter went back after his stay in Joppa and his visit to the home of Cornelius to Jerusalem. And this is what we call the inquest. It's what I call the inquest. There was an inquest into why Peter did what he did. The news of Cornelius and his household being converted, receiving the word of God, was transmitted to the apostles. You often wonder how the news travelled so quickly. And the church in Jerusalem heard how Peter had gone in and the Gentiles had been received and then baptised in the name of Jesus. And there was a mixed response, strangely enough, in Jerusalem. The apostles and brethren heard the Gentiles had received the word of God. That was good. But there were also some people who are called they of the circumcision. And there it is in chapter 11 and verse 2. When Peter was come up to Jerusalem, they that were of the circumcision contended with him. Well, who were these people who were of the circumcision? We've come across them before. These were people who were not truly converted. They weren't genuine Christians. But they had believed that Jesus was the Messiah. They were Jews. They believed that Jesus was the Messiah. They saw the amazing growth of the church in those days, and they joined the church. They came and they found that by professing faith, they could proceed. They were quite quiet when they first came, but then they gradually made their influence known in the church and poisoned people's minds, telling them that you've got to become a Jew in order to become a Christian. You must be circumcised. You must keep the feasts and the traditions of the Jews from the Old Testament, which had all grown out of use now. They were just pictures, these things. These were the people who lacked one thing. They hadn't been born again. They hadn't received the Saviour in their hearts and been humbled. That was why they contended. To them, being a Christian meant being a good Jew, accepting Christ as the Messiah, and then, because you have to become a Jew in order to be accepted by God, you had to be circumcised if you weren't already, and you had to see and keep the old Jewish customs, and you had to despise the Gentiles. That was rule number one. And they accused Peter when he came to Jerusalem, and he patiently went through the whole story of what had happened. Were you here? I'm not sure when we dealt with it. How Peter had been in Joppa on the roof, how Cornelius had sent messengers, but even while the messengers were on their way, Peter saw this great vision. He went into a trance, and he saw this vision of a sheet coming down from heaven with all manner of animals, living beasts, on it. And you know, one of the big things about the Jewish laws were that they weren't allowed to eat certain meats. And a voice said to Peter, "Rise, kill, and eat." And his reply on three times that this happened was, "Not so, Lord, for I've never eaten anything unclean or common." And the Lord said to him, "Each time, what the Lord has cleansed, do not call common or unclean." And he wondered what the vision meant until these Gentiles were standing at the door with a message that the Lord has told us, has told our master Cornelius, to come and fetch you. You're to come. God has said so. And you're to come and meet with Cornelius in his house in Caesarea. And Peter realized that he had to do what they said, even though it went against the grain for him. And off he went. And he has to defend this. In Acts 11, he defends all of this, tells the story to these people. There were Gentiles who were converted, truly converted, so Peter had indeed baptized them. Those to whom Peter told the account held their peace and glorified God, saying, "Then hath God granted to the Gentiles repentance unto life." I suppose that they of the circumcision party, the Judaizers, they couldn't say anything because the very authorities, the apostles, had received what this message was. So that was the inquest that Peter had to go through. But then the great work in Antioch continued, secondly, with the rapid spread of the gospel. All the amazing events we read of here, indeed the whole book of Acts, it should make us all sit up and take notice. If you've never considered the Christian faith before or becoming a Christian, you just can't deny what happened here. How else did about 1 million men and women become Christians by the end of that first century? How could they? How could it possibly work? People who weren't just adopting a new religion, as the Emperor Constantine did, and say, "Well, there's so many Christians now, we'll make the Roman religion the Christian religion." And that was the birth of the Roman Catholic Church. But these were people that were sincerely saved. They became true, living, witnessing, totally new Christians by the end of that first century, about 1 million, it's estimated. Why is it even called the first century? It's a question for you to take home. Why is that called the first century? So, persecution brought its fruits. Verse 19. "Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen, they travelled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but the Jews only." The persecution which arose about Stephen was when Saul of Tarsus, was a young man, and he took very seriously, was greatly insulted by these Christians who were growing in number and were teaching that Jesus was alive
and that he would save and rescue people. He was the Messiah. And he was livid about it, and he went about angrily, furiously, trying to arrest as many Christians as he could, to take them off to Jerusalem where they would stand trial, and for many of them they could be put to death. Now these were scattered. They were people, many of them were from Cyprus, from different other regions in the Roman Empire, but they were in Jerusalem because of the day of Pentecost, and they were still there when Saul's persecution began, and now they were scattered abroad. They couldn't stay there, and things were terrible on the streets there. If you were a Christian, you could be taken, arrested by Saul and his men. And so these people travelled, and they travelled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch in the north of Syria, preaching the word. It doesn't just mean that they stood in pulpits like this with microphones. Didn't have too many microphones, and they proclaimed the word of God, but it means the men and women, they gossiped the gospel. They didn't talk about the soap operas or anything like that. They talked about the gospel. They talked about Jesus. They told people how much Jesus meant to them, how they'd come to know him as their living saviour. And it started to spread, and people were persuaded. This was a good result. Just a question, why does God allow persecution? Why is it that his favoured people, Christians in countries that we know of, we can read about, they're persecuted sorely for their faith? Why does God allow it? Well, there are many reasons, but persecution, in every age, persecution does lead people like you and I to question, what is it makes these persecuted Christians so ready to die for their faith? And many people would think that. They'd say, well, what is it that makes them so ready to die for their faith? It's said that in the days of the bamboo curtain, when no news came out of China at all, that the leading authorities, the Communist Party, they tried to get rid of all Christians in China. But when the bamboo curtain was torn and news came out of China, there were millions more Christians in China than there were before the persecution began. It's the same in the Soviet Union. What is it that makes these persecuted Christians so ready to even die for their faith? Now, it's not final proof, because you might say to me, well, what about the suicide bombers? They're people of a different religion who are prepared to die for their faith. But they're fanatics, total fanatics. And yes, they're prepared to die and take hundreds with them, destroying. Christians are prepared to die in order to save people. They're dying for their Saviour rather than deny him, because he died for them. These people only preached to the Jewish community. It was difficult to go to the Gentiles if you were a Jew, because not only were they offensive to you, but you were pretty offensive to them as well. So they only preached to the Jewish community. Some of those who went further afield actually came from Cyprus and Cyrene. Cyrene was sort of Libya today, North Africa. And maybe they were converted on the day of Pentecost, when they were in Jerusalem for that feast. Or maybe shortly after, in the aftermath, when so many more people were converted in the weeks which followed. Or maybe when the persecution really started and they spread, they were impressed by the gospel. But they came to Antioch in Syria. Now, we know the gospel had reached Damascus about this time, because that's where Saul went to arrest the Christians. So there were Christians in Damascus. And Damascus was much further south, just over the border from Judea, the capital of Syria, of course. By the time Saul was converted, there were Christians there. It was a very different world now, under Rome. Syria was one of those 11 Roman provinces. It bordered Judea, and Antioch was considerably further north of Damascus. And the events, if Saul was converted before the events of this 11th chapter, because it's recorded in the 9th chapter, maybe that Damascus was as far as the gospel had gone. It hadn't yet come to Antioch before these Christian migrants came to Antioch. Well, they came, and in verse 20, they preached to the Greeks. They didn't just stop at the Jews, they preached to the Gentiles. Now, they didn't preach Judaism. They didn't say you've got to become good Jews. They preached, we read, the Lord Jesus. They didn't just preach about the Lord Jesus. They preached the Lord Jesus. They told people exactly what Christ had done for them, and they showed what Christ could do for their hearers. What hope did they have? No chance. Absolutely no chance that anybody would ever believe. Persecuted travellers arrive in Antioch and start telling, or gossiping even in the marketplace, the gospel, testifying to the Gentiles about the one true God. And yet, he had a son who was also the one true God. It didn't make any sense. And speaking about the power of Christ, no, they spoke about his death, how he was taken and crucified, and his resurrection. No hope. No hope that anybody would ever be convinced of that. What hope have we? What hope is there that anybody listening to me tonight would stop and say, well, from what Keith has said, I've got to stop and think about my life and turn to the Saviour. There's no hope, no chance at all. Except for verse 21. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. You can't explain the thousands that have turned to Christ. You can't even explain one that turns to Christ without verse 21. The hand of the Lord was with them. It was the Holy Spirit who worked in the heart. There's a person sitting, say, in the church tonight, and they come in and they're sitting there in row two, and they're listening, and their interest has been piqued by what has been said. And something's happening. The Holy Spirit is talking to that person in their heart and saying, you know it's true. You know it's true. You know this is true. You know you're a sinner. You know you need God. You know that God made you and you'll have to answer to him. The Holy Spirit was doing that in the hearts of people. That's what he does. That's how people are converted. And you know, it's a historical fact. There have been times in history, even here in England, where Christians have preached the Lord Jesus through pulpits, out in the churchyards, when they were banned from churches because the church didn't believe the gospel, and thousands were converted in the 18th century, the 19th century, not so many in the 20th. Not by great rhetoric, not by force. They weren't converted by a man, not by chance, but the hand of the Lord was with them. You can be persuaded. You can be persuaded. You can be convicted. You can be converted, not by me, but by the hand of the Lord. If you turn to the Lord Jesus, he's not just an idea or an ideology. He's the living Son of God. If you turn to him, he'll turn to you and respond to you. Well, the second thing, and we must move on, Antioch had to be checked out, because news of these things, these amazing people, amazing things where people turned to Christ in Antioch, reached the ears of the people in Jerusalem. Hundreds of Gentiles believing on Christ in Antioch, meeting with the Jewish Christians, and it came to be heard in Jerusalem, and they were amazed. But it so fitted with the report of Peter about what had happened at Cornelius's house. Repentance was being granted to the Gentiles. And the church in Jerusalem, led by James, he was the leader there, he was the brother of the Lord Jesus Christ, physically, he commissioned a kind man, a generous man, a sensitive disciple, Barnabas, to go to Antioch. Barnabas was clearly the Lord's choice too. First he arrived, he introduced himself, he would have been known to some already. He was well known for his generosity and his kindness, and how he'd introduced Saul of Tarsus to the Christians there. The others knew his reputation. He was well received. And he found men and women gathered together for worship, presumably in some public building that they'd hired. And it says he saw the grace of God. Verse 23, he saw the grace of God and he was glad. Sometimes the Bible puts things so simply, and yet it's so deep. He saw the grace of God and he was glad. It greatly encouraged him to see genuine conversions, changed lives, love between all, leaders in the church, becoming leaders because others recognized them for their gifts of being able to speak and to teach the word of God. They preached the gospel, and Barnabas was glad, and he exhorted them all that with purpose apart they would cleave unto the Lord. Verse 24, concerning Barnabas, he was a good man. He was full of the Holy Spirit and full of faith. And lo and behold, much people was added unto the Lord. Barnabas was used there in the church of Antioch to bring even more people to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, my third heading is Saul, the ideal addition. The foundation for the first evangelistic outreach into the uttermost parts of the earth. Remember, in the first part of Acts, the Lord Jesus said to the disciples, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth." Well, they hadn't got to the uttermost, even begin the uttermost parts of the earth until just recently. The next stage included one who was best known for how much he hated Christians. And God was going to use him. He was the man that Barnabas believed had become a true Christian when he met him. And he took him to the disciples, and he softened the meeting and assured the disciples that Saul of Tarsus indeed had become a genuine believing disciple. In Acts 9, it was Barnabas who did that. He believed, and he brought him, and Peter and James and the others now realized. And now Barnabas thought, what would be the best thing for Saul? This was years ago now. What would be the best thing for Saul? On the other hand, what would be best? Who would be good to come and help me in the work here in Antioch? And it all added up to Saul. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus. He came from Tarsus, Saul, and he'd gone back there to seek Saul. He found him, he brought him to Antioch, and for a whole year Barnabas and Saul worked in the church. They assembled with the church and they taught much people. What did the population of Antioch think about that? Well, the believers, Jews and Gentiles, became well known, talked about. And the people in the streets that weren't Christians, they said, well, what do we call these people? We don't call them Jews because most of the Jews don't believe this. And we can't just call them Gentiles because they don't worship statues anymore and they meet with the Jews. They only ever talk about Christ. So they called them Christians. And that was where that's the first time that the name Christian was used. So when people say, well, I'm a Christian, well, are you? Are you one that the people talk about because you love Christ so much? The disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. The breakthrough to the Gentiles was now well underway. Now in Antioch, you had Jews and Gentiles, and you had Christians. It's high time for you to consider these things. You've heard how Christ changes lives. You've heard how he always changes lives for the good. He doesn't take people with good eyesight and make them blind. He doesn't take people with great hearing and make them deaf. He doesn't take healthy people and make them lepers. And he doesn't take good people and make them sinners. He takes sinners and he changes lives and makes them desire good things and right things and to please God. And that is good for society and it's good for you. He takes men and women and young people who may well be nice, polite, clean living people, maybe not. And he makes them happy, fulfilled, living examples of how life should be for all of us. How life should be for you. May the Lord add his blessing to our thoughts this evening. Now let's turn to our